Well, we're continuing on with Ephesians 5. We got through part of it, and then time ran out, which actually works out pretty well because Ephesians 5 runs into Ephesians 6. So we're at Ephesians chapter 5.5, how to live as a child of God, specifically about relationships. And if you remember earlier in chapter 5, it says this: follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. And so for that beginning of chapter 5 is leading into, and we've already had lots of sort of behavioral directives, but as he gets into chapter 5, he's talking specifically kind of about the why now, and it's God's example that we're supposed to follow and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So that platform is the beginning of chapter 5, and it is a subtext. The stuff that comes in between, you'll have to listen to last week's if you weren't here, is connected to that. And then this is a second point. This would be like if the Bible bulleted stuff out, this would be the second bullet point from this verse 1 and 2. And it's this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, the word submit, put down at the bottom there, says subordination or deference out of respect due to personal qualities or positions. Now, subordination isn't a word that necessarily we use either. Subordinate means lower in rank or a person under authority. And that, to me, is actually where it becomes interesting. The submission is a subordination. Why? Because you're under authority. A person has to view themselves and understand that they're not their own agent anymore. They're not the one who gets to make the decision on how they do things. And so while I wouldn't use the military as a model for many things, the military does understand how authority and subordination works. There's a chain of command, and you are under someone's command. Every single person, until you get to the absolute top, the President of the United States, who would be the chief commander, and then everybody else takes orders from somebody. And so this submit to one another, the submit means that you're doing it because you're subordinate for a reason. Why? Because you're under the authority of, well, who? It says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We'll get to the why, but if you're submitting to another, what it is making an understanding of, I'm under the authority of everybody at some level. There's going to be two different types of authority chain that happen here. But one is, when it's saying submit to one another, it's because others have authority over us, because we're part of a body. There are times when your knees have the most authority, and there's times when your hand has the most authority, and they're all under the authority of the mind, the head, which is the model that Jesus uses for the body of Christ. So we've got this submit to one another. But it's going to lead into, and we're going to have three different relational models that are sort of the challenging ones, and it's going to start off here. Now, I'm going to preface, I didn't write this. So, if you're uncomfortable, then we'll talk later, but I will defer to the scriptures. So, remember though, that we're doing all this out of reverence for Christ. What's going to come is because of our reverence for Christ. If without that, nothing matters. You can try the behaviors, but they won't work because you don't have the reverence for Christ. Why we're submitting to one another is our reverence for Christ. So, it says this: wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. This causes all sorts of consternation for 50% of the population. Well, see? I didn't write it. The first thing is this submission is a voluntary submission. It's a choice. There's no system of penalties. See, this is where it diverges from the military. If in the military you say no, things happen. This is simply a choice based on the model that the Lord set up, and you follow the model because of your reverence for Christ. It's a voluntary submission. It's not value or skills based. And that's another piece that we have to keep in mind. It often happens that we, in our societies over time, have very much modeled this, of that somehow there's a superiority and an inferiority. That's not what this is about. This is just the model that was set up. It's voluntary. It's not value or ability. And it's reciprocal, because you'll notice, and we skip by this very quickly, where it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands in verse 22. But just go back up one, and it says, submit to one another. There is an order of operations, but it's not a one-way road. It's a two-way road. There is still an authority system. That's what we're getting in verse 22, but it's predicated by verse 21. Submit to one another. There is a dual submission in a marriage that is sorted out by verse 22, if it needs to be sorted out. As we get through it, we'll find that perhaps the sorting doesn't have to happen as often as we think. So, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord, and it's specifically to your own husband. We'll get to that in a second here. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. This is the part where there's some pushback. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the church does not at any given point say, oh, why do we have to be in submission to Christ? Aren't we equal? It turns out we are. In one sense, and we'll get to that, the body of Christ is actually the body of Christ. So there is an equality in the body of Christ, and that's what he's going to end up teaching, and it's happening here too, but there's still a head. And you'll remember teaching of when Paul's talking about the body, and talks about Christ as the head of the body, and then you've got all these other pieces, but all those pieces still work together, and that's what's supposed to happen. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now it gives us a little piece of which he is the Savior. There's an intentional elevation of marriage here, so that we understand marriage in its context of how God created it. It's different than any other relationship. Here, husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, Christ's body, of which he's the Savior. What did Jesus do? Dies for his body. He's the head of it, and he dies for it. He's not the head of it, and he requires it to die. He actually dies for it. So what's happening is that unbelievable, and we'll learn more about it, relationship between Christ as the head of the body and the body of Christ as Christ's body, and then it's being compared with marriage. Marriage is being elevated to a position of the church, which is as high as you can go in the context of the creation. The church is the center of Christ's thought. The marriage is the center of all relationship. It's as important and as central as you can possibly have. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. In everything. Two possible interpretations. Wives, do what you're told. About everything. That's one possible interpretation. It's just not the scriptural interpretation. If all you read is, wives, you should submit to your husbands in everything, then it does sound like a top-down leadership directive. It sounds like a indentured servant at the very best. Slavery at the worst. Which actually will come up here in a little bit. But this still has to go back to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why? Because the relationship in the church is as integral as the relationship in the marriage. Christ doesn't run the church like a dictator. He could. He could have this standoff, directive approach. But what does Christ do with the church? He serves it sacrificially. He creates it as his only direction into earth. Everything that Christ does on earth goes through the church. It's Christ. The relationship between the husband and the wife, what we're going to see here in a minute, is, yes, the husband is the head of the family, but the head's part of the body, right? The body doesn't survive without the head. And that's what we're going to see here in a minute. So I want you to hold this in your mind and not toss it off. And if you're a husband, not go, oh, look, I can do anything that I want now because I'm the head of the family here. That's not it, because here's what happens next. Verses 25 to 27. Husbands. Greco-Roman society, very clear understanding and very clear system of the husbands are the heads of the family. So Jesus wasn't teaching anything, or Paul wasn't teaching anything about new about family in the context of how the society would view it up to this point. Take the Jesus part out. Husbands run the family. That was what happened in all of society at that point. So the surprise actually comes at verse 25, that he's going to have some direction for the husbands also. Love your wives. Now, I've tried to sort of imagine how I would read this if I was a wife. Preparing this week, I was somewhat nervous because it would be easy to raise your hand and say, well, you're a dude. And I am. Love your wives. It sounds like we're getting off easy. The wives have to do everything that the husbands say. All the husbands have to do is love their wives. There's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the word love means, if that's how we see it. If we think that somehow that God set up a system of tyranny, or we've set up a system of power, that's not the intent. The intent is to set up a system of function and relationship. Those are the two things that are happening here in the end of Ephesians chapter 5, is a system of function and a system of relationship, because this is the most important relationship on the planet. Now, this love word, there's actually a few different words for love, and you've seen them. Eros is a sexual, passionate love. Philia, family or brotherly love. It's neither of those. It's the agape word that's in there, which is a Christ-like love. It's focused. It's constant. It's unconditional. It's ongoing. It's the whole 1 Corinthians 13 thing about love. And what this is saying is that this is telling the husbands, this is how you run the family. This is how you are the head of the family, is you function in love like Christ did. It's not the first two. It's not just your friends with your wife, or your wife is like your sister, and it's not just about intimacy. It's about actual sacrificial loss type love. So when we get in here just a little bit further, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a change, even as we understand love in our human context, even the agape love. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, now what you have is not only does the husband have the responsibility as the head of the family and the not the decision maker solo, the decision maker relationally, but then also the responsibility of sacrificial, life-losing love. How? This verses 26 and 27 can be confusing if we look at it, but before we get to that, read Matthew 20:28 up there. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how Jesus loved. And then that verse 26 and 27 makes that clear. That verses 26 and 27 isn't how husbands are supposed to love their wives. I remember being confused by this. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then I thought that to make her holy goes back to how husbands are supposed to do it. This is actually what Jesus is doing for the church. Verse 26 and 27 is Jesus' actions and what it's doing for the church. He gave himself up to make the church, her as the church, holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And I found myself actually just wanting to skip past this because I didn't understand it. I understood it at the level of, okay, that's Jesus trying to get his church pure. But then I remembered, I don't know, this is actually what it's saying. Husbands, love your wives like this. This is talking about the level of care and the level of intentionality that Jesus went about operating with the church. His outcomes were very intentional. His desire for the church was 100% pure and perfect. Everything that he wanted for the church is everything that we should want for our wives as husbands. I was reading a book on marriages one time, and a statement that stuck with me for as long as I can remember the book was a wife made the statement, "I know my husband loves me. I just don't think he cares about me." And I didn't understand the statement at the time. I had to think about it, and I thought, boy, that's actually fairly astute. I can articulate I love somebody without going through the action of caring about them. I know Jesus loves me because I've been told that. Jesus loves me, this I know. This verse 26 and 27 is telling me how specific he loves me, how intentional his actions were for. He didn't just die for the church. He died for the church for this, to make her holy, to cleanse her, present her to himself perfectly, no stain, no wrinkle, no blemish. Now, does that mean that that's the goal for our wives? No. The goal for our wives is for them to blossom as human beings, to become everything they possibly can. That's what 26 is, 27 is saying, is for them to become the perfect representation of what God created them to be. That's my objective as a husband. So the husbands aren't getting off easy. The husbands are getting off by requiring perfection. That my job isn't to run the family like it says in the earlier text. That's what I end up needing to do responsibility-wise. But my focus is my wife. That's who I'm commanded to love in the same way Christ loved the church. And here's my problem. I don't even understand that. I don't know how to do that. Do you know how the only way that you can do that is if you're asking the Lord, how did you do that? How do I care for my wife today? How do I? I got to step back here for a second. I had a conversation 2 days ago with somebody about hypocrisy. I'm telling you what I understand this to mean. I haven't gotten there yet. Working through this, is about 50 times I stop and go, Lord, can I teach this? Because I'm not there. I'm not yet at a place where every morning when I wake up, I think, how can I serve my wife? How can I give myself up for my wife? I'm busy when I get up in the morning thinking, how can I get my teeth brushed? And I've got to go to school and teach classes, and I got to come to the church and I got to do this. And I'll get home about 3, and sometimes Judy's there and sometimes not. And that might be almost all the way through the day, and I still haven't thought, how do I do this? I don't think there's a day that ever went by when Jesus was walking the earth when he wasn't thinking about his church. I think every minute of every day he was. Is our wife our only responsibility? No. Our first one. Our first responsibility. We're responsible to Christ. I guess if we were going to put in and get religious, so our responsibility first is to Christ. But this is implying that you're responsible to Christ. And then the order of operations next is, my wife is my focus, because I married her. Now look at, in the same way, this is helping guys because guys may not understand this. In the same way, this verse 26 and 27, Jesus' intentional, focused effort towards the church comes back to this 28. In the same way, just like Jesus did, husbands ought to love their wives. He's helping us get it as their own bodies. Remember, body of Christ, the church. Jesus when he's focusing on the church, he's focusing on his own body. So Paul's helping us understand it. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He's not saying, this isn't simile language. He's not saying he who loves his wife, it's like when you love yourself. He's actually saying he who loves himself or loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because it is you. Remember the whole idea that the two become one? When you love your wife, it's not like you're loving yourself. It's not, oh yeah, you know, if I love my wife better, my life would be better. And so that's why I actually realized, I don't like this saying, happy wife, happy life, because that means I'm trying to make my wife happy so I can be happy. I should be trying to make my wife happy because she's me. And it should be as natural as my effort to make me happy that I'm trying to make my wife happy. And maybe that doesn't connect with you, but when I was just thinking about this and that, happy wife, happy life. Well, yeah, so I'm going to buy my wife clothes so she'll leave me alone and I can do my own thing and be happy. I'm going to take my wife on a vacation so I can enjoy the rest of my life. I'll wash the dishes so that she likes me so that, no, that's not it. Getting that mentality of self-service out of service is what this is talking about. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now look at this next verse. After all, no one ever hated their own body. This isn't about body image, some people do, but this is about your function as yourself. Nobody ever hated their own body. Now, I've had disagreements with my body. A couple of weeks ago, I was doing a lot of work. Next morning, my body was in full disagreement with me. What did I do? I did everything I had to do to make it right. Took ibuprofen. Now, this is not saying if you're out of whack with your wife, you take drugs, but it's this. I did everything I had to do to not stay in that condition. I stopped doing the work that I was doing that caused my back to hurt, my arm to hurt, my fingers to be numb. I said, okay, I got to stop doing that. Why? Because it was my body telling me something's wrong. When something's wrong in a relationship with your wife, something's wrong with you. Almost every set of marriage counseling I've ever sat down to do, the starting point is somebody else is doing something wrong. We'll craft the language in a way that makes it sound like we think it might possibly be 50-50. And we may be magnanimous enough to say, well, yeah, I'm probably mostly at fault, but what this is saying is the two are one. That there's no fault other than mine. I'm the one who's responsible for myself. When I get up in the morning, I'm responsible to eat my own food. See, it says right here, but they feed and care for their body. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for it. That's what we do. We don't live in a world where food's hard to come by. This world, at times, it was. You would make sure I've got food for the upcoming day or 2 days or 3 days, whatever it is. And you would have to do that often because they didn't have refrigeration. It was a constant thing of making sure that I've got food. That's why he's talking about they feed and care for their body every day. How is it going? The responsibility of the husband. Remember, it's still talking about the husbands. But caring about your wife should be as natural and as central as making sure you have food and drink. And not just caring for them, sacrificially loving them. Why? Because it says, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. Now, it goes into a little Old Testament here for just a second. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one. That's Genesis 2:24. This reason. For what reason? The reason is you become one. This is why you can't get married and stay with your parents. It would be insane, for one thing. But the reason you leave is because you have become a single relationship, a single person together. This is why divorce doesn't fit into God's plan. You can't become one and then become two again. This is why the church can't divorce itself from Jesus. People can't become one and then become two. We'll say that we have. We will think, oh, irreconcilable differences. That would be sort of like amputating your leg because your muscles hurt from exercise. Well, my leg's just driving me crazy. I'm going to cut it off. Doesn't work that way. Now, this is not it's not textually about divorce, and so we're not going to spend much time on that, but that's why divorce in God's eyes is so catastrophic, because you're separating one person into two. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother will be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. I don't know for me how to do this. Here's the verse, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's what Adam said. But when I was working on this Sunday school lesson, I kept going back to, that's not how I think. And I love my wife, and I think we have a really good relationship, but I just don't think this way, but that's what Scripture teaches. Become one. I got up this morning. I get up early on Sundays and work and run through Sunday school, and if I'm preaching, do that too. But I got up this morning, and there's stuff all over the kitchen. And I make tea. I couldn't get to the stove. I could get to the stove. I don't want to make it sound too bad. We're not hoarders. No, we're not. But there was a bunch of dishes and plates and pans piled up. And that's almost never the case, because my wife is very neat. But we made dinner last night, and then Zach came home and different things. So anyhow, there's a bunch of stuff piled up. It's like, oh, darn it. And so I got the tea kettle, which I had to wedge out from underneath a couple of pans, and I slid everything to the side, and I went over and I was filling up the tea kettle. And I know in my mind that Judy's got to cook a bunch of potatoes for our after-church lunch. And just for a second, it goes through my mind, she can clean this up. Because I knew she was going to have to get to the stove also. And I just thought, that's going to work great. I can heat my tea and it'll be done when I get home. And then this stuff came to my mind. And I thought, would I want to get up and have to cook 60 potatoes and have all this stuff laying around? I wouldn't want to do that. Now, keep in mind, this is growth for me. No, I wouldn't want to do that. And I am tempted to say that I thought, oh, I wouldn't want to have to tell the Sunday school class that I just left that stuff. But that actually didn't go through my mind. What went through my mind was, I would want this done for me. That's progress for me. I would want this done for me. How do I know that? Because it went through my mind, it'll be nice when I get home and this is done. I would want this done for me. She's me. Now, it's not that intuitive to think she would want this done for her. It's not like a major step in progress, but it was a step in my mind. It's like, God's going to give me enough time to make sure I'm squared away for Sunday school. I'm going to clean up the kitchen. Why? Because I would want it cleaned up for me. And I did. That's not a yay me. That was actually a yay me. Just because, thank you. I honestly didn't do it for Sunday school, but when I went over and was preparing my Sunday school, it felt like the Lord said, this is the part that you don't get, is my thinking is still towards what I want for me. And what I've got to teach today is our thinking has to change. I got to think, what would I want if I was her? That's hard for me, because I'm me. And I haven't landed. Remember where Scripture says you got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? It's this process that goes on and on and on. One of the processes that I'm on is for me to get to the place where she's me. Now, that doesn't mean at Christmas time I can buy her power tools. What it means is that I've got to let me be her. How do I do that? This is what it is. Now, said this is a profound mystery, and I wish that he said this is a profound mystery, because it was the first part was. But the profound mystery is actually this, is that he takes this little side step and says, I'm talking about Christ in the church. I wish he hadn't said this, because it would have been so much easier if he just said this is a profound mystery, because I thought it was. It's like, ooh, this is profound. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. He sticks this line in because of how important our understanding of Christ and the church is, and the church as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. It's a totally different lesson, and we don't have time to talk about the bride of Christ, but this is where that doctrine comes from. It comes out in other places, but this is where the idea of the church as the bride of Christ comes from. That's the profound mystery that he's trying to get us to understand. He's using the marriage relation to get it. But then, just so that we're clear, he throws it back in. However, I was talking about the church and Christ, but I'm going to summarize up where my starting teaching was. Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now I'm going to take one quick step out, because this is the first place where it's this clear. And I believe it's true. Husbands struggle with learning how to love their wives, and wives struggle with respecting their husbands. And I would say, probably rightfully so at times. But where I think that marriage relationships break down is the husband forgets that it's his primary job to intentionally help his wife become exactly what she was designed to be, and to give himself for that. And marriage relationships break down where wives don't intentionally figure out how to live in respect to their husbands. And I can't use any examples, but what I see happen is wives undercutting their husbands, not communicating that I believe in them, thinking that they know how to do it better, they could have done it better, I could have directed things better. Now, we don't have time, and it's not the intention of this to do a marriage seminar. We should at some point. How do I do that? But for the teaching here, Paul's not accidental. Husbands, figure out how to sacrificially give your life for your wife to become what she should be. And wives, figure out how to communicate respect. Respect is belief in the value, and belief in the position, and belief in the person. And so many husbands, I think, get smaller and smaller and smaller as they go through their marriage relationship because they don't believe that the person who is them believes in them. Figure out how to do that. And I think that's what this is leading towards. All right. Chapter 6. Again, it's the chapter things. I can't say enough about how silly they are at sometimes. It's not making the Bible silly. It's just, how did they come up with these divisions? But here they are. Because it continues on. It's a continuation of the same thought. You had the husbands. Now, it switches in husbands and wives, and now it's talking about children. Whoops. Children, obey your parents. Now, remember, this is the predicate to this whole thing. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is for parents and kids. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? This is right. It's actually in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on earth. So there's this exhortation to kids. You got to listen to your parents. But it's interesting that it's there because everybody in society knew that. Because in that society, you don't listen to your parents, it comes down hard on you. Parents were heavy control over their kids in that environment. But still it says it, that so that kids don't forget. You're supposed to obey your parents. But what comes from there is the follow-up, fathers. The understanding in society was fathers own their kids. Fathers can do almost anything to their kids, for whatever purposes they thought. But it says this, fathers, do not exasperate your children. In their society, father's authority was absolute. There was no questioning it. In legal courts, in social settings, there was no question of the authority of the father. But Paul is balancing this out, same way he does with husbands and wives. You've got children and fathers. And it's interesting even that it just directs towards fathers, because it says obey your parents, but he's then targeting the fathers who had this absolute control, which at times was absolute disregard. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. He's telling fathers, you don't have to control everything. Raise them in the Lord. All under the umbrella of submit to one another. I don't think it's in parents' minds sometimes, submit to my kids. And it doesn't mean submit to your kids in the context of that they run the family, but it does mean submit to your kids in the context that they're human beings that are being raised up to be human beings. And that parents need to see them as individuals becoming their own individuals created by God instead of all the things that potentially could go wrong. And again, it's not a family counseling seminar. So balancing out fathers and children. And then it goes on from there. Slaves. And this is a challenge because our society is so anti-slavery. And it comes up, well, the Bible endorses slavery. Does it? Well, here it's telling you how to be slaves and how to be masters. Jesus' intention was not to create social change. It wasn't. He did not come to try and make the Roman Empire better. He didn't come to try and create the Jewish Empire better. He didn't come to change society. He came to change people. So he didn't address social function. So the existence of slavery, good or bad in any context, is not what Jesus came to address. He walked by all kinds of social injustice to deal with individuals. There's all kinds of conversations that can have around that. But the Bible doesn't endorse slavery, and it was used to endorse slavery in American history. That doesn't mean the Bible's bad. It means human application of the Bible's bad. But what Jesus is going to do and Paul's going to do here is say, this is how you ought to be. Slaves, obey, respect, have sincerity of heart. So it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. He's simply recalibrating how we're supposed to behave in our situations that the people were with. Obey them, not only to win their favor, which is a part of it, when their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ. See, this is why, for Jesus, the slavery issue is going to work itself out in its own historical timeline. We're all slaves to Christ. This is talking to believers. Remember, this is talking to believers. As slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. What's the will of God? Serve wholeheartedly. How? As if you were serving the Lord. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do. He's taking the reality of these slaves and saying, here's how to do it right. Obey, respect. Have sincerity of heart. Obey them. Serve as though you're serving Christ. Why? Because you are serving Christ. And then you'll understand everything else differently. And it doesn't end there. And masters. So now it's going to the other side of the thing. And now, this is the part to me that's interesting. Harry, would you help him with that door? Thanks. Treat your slaves in the same way. It's not saying just continue to treat your slaves the same way you always have. It's saying, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and is yours in heaven, and yours is in heaven. So you're both serving Christ. It goes on to say, follow God's example. Or it goes back to say, we have to go back to say, that where it says, follow God's example, walk in the way of love. So look at this. Treat your slaves in the same way. What's the same way? This way. Because everybody belongs to Jesus Christ. So you can be a slave and you can be a master. How do you treat them? With love, with respect, understanding who their owner is. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you're a slave owner, and we're not, it's still the same position as a husband and a wife, a parent and a child, a slave and a master. We submit to each other because we're all part of the body of Christ. So it's possible in a world where they had slavery for me to be a slave owner and understand my slave in the terms of the kingdom. We're brothers in Christ. I'm as responsible to that person as I am to my child, as I am to my wife. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's not trying to end slavery yet. Slavery will take care of itself at some point. What he's trying to do is say, we've got these three types of relationships. Marriage relationship, father and child relationship, human society relationship. All of them fit in the same understanding. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Follow God's example. Walk in the way of love. Give yourself up for those people. That's what's trying to be taught at the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and the first half of Ephesians chapter 6. People that are in our lives as part of the body of Christ. And we should view them as equals. We should view them as people that we're called to serve sacrificially for, not that are there to be our servants or our assistants. It's the other way around. God, thanks for today. Thanks for the chance to be here. And Lord, I think this is some of the most misused and misunderstood text in Scripture. Help us as husbands and wives and parents and children. Lord, we're not slave owners anymore, but we do work in workplaces that have similar relationships. Help us understand our relationships and take up the position of Christ in them. And that our intention is to love and live sacrificially for all the people that you put in our lives. Pray that this is helpful for us to understand and move forward in our own faith and in our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.